Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14. You can find it in your pew Bibles beginning on page 235. And because of the length of the text, I'm not going to read every single verse, but we will be reading large chunks of it. So 1 Samuel chapter 14. Beginning in verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozes and the name of the other Sena. The one crag rose on the north in the front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming up out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor-bearer, killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Bethaven. And the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." We're going to jump down now to verse 43 where the story continues. What we have in between is Saul asking the Lord if they are to go to battle and if they will win, and the Lord does not answer him. And then we'll pick up here in verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. And that's where we'll stop for today. What you have here in this passage is a contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. And it presents two different paths, two different ways of living, two different ways of interacting with the Lord and your enemies. What we have right at the beginning is Saul sitting around. He's not doing anything, though he is supposedly going to battle. But he is sitting around in this cave, and who is he with? Well, it specifically mentions that he's with the son of Eli, who's the priest who God has rejected. And when God rejected Eli, it didn't mean that he wouldn't have any family that were still around or still in the priesthood. But you do get here already, because we've already learned that God has rejected Eli and his family line. Now you find Saul, who God is also going to reject, sitting around with a descendant of Eli. It makes you think, okay, these are one and the same. These are both those who have been rejected by God. Jonathan, however, shows himself to be one who trusts God. He has tremendous trust in God. If you look at verse 6 again, Jonathan says to his armor carrier, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So Jonathan knows what God has promised. He knows that God has promised victory over the enemies in the land. He knows that God has promised the land to his people. And so, in courage, he sets out in order to fight. When his father is simply sitting around with those who have been rejected by God, Jonathan decides to go and take the fight to the enemy. When this great tumult begins, after Jonathan and his armor bearer have killed quite a few of the Philistines, all of a sudden you have this just absolute chaos on the battlefield. The Israelites and Saul see that, and then they go up in order to join. But even then, it's not that Saul went and he saved everything that day. All the glory ultimately still belonged to the Lord, which was something Jonathan knew. In trusting God and in going, he says, this is something that God will do. And so even after Saul comes, still we're told in verse 23, "So the Lord saved Israel that day." So it was the Lord at work, specifically the Lord at work through the faith of Jonathan, through his courage being willing to go and confront the enemy. Now after this, we get this story of this rash vow that Saul makes. And in doing this, Saul is very much connected to Jephthah, who's one of the judges, who makes a rash vow about offering his daughter if the Lord will give him victory. Saul is put in this similar place. He's making this rash vow about the people not eating until they defeat the enemy, which is a little bit absurd, right? You wouldn't want people to fast for a long time before they go into battle. But what is Saul trying to do? We've seen this already with Saul. He's trying to control God. He's believing in some kind of superstition that if I do this thing, I'm going to force God's hand and that will give me victory. Do you see the difference between how Saul acts and how Jonathan acted? Jonathan says, look what God has promised to do. Right? God is going to give the victory. We don't know how he's going to do it, and maybe it won't be right now, but we know he's going to give the victory, so now let's act. Saul says, I need to force God into helping us. I need to force God into doing something for me. He acts out of superstition. And in doing so, and then not hearing a response to God when he asks the priest to call out and see if God will allow them to go up into battle, Saul says, anybody who ate, I'm going to put to death. Right? That's what it would mean to be cursed. he's going to put to death anybody who ate. And he specifically says, in the portion that we did not read, even if it be Jonathan my son, I will put him to death. Well, then we read that he does find out what Jonathan has done. Jonathan, here too, though, shows how honorable a figure he is. He's willing to submit to the punishment. He's willing to submit to his father, even to the point of death. But the people ransom him. So the people stand up and cry out and say, no, you can't do this. Jonathan was just doing what was good and right. Jonathan was simply receiving what God had given, what God had provided, and doing so with thankfulness. And so the people ransom him and don't allow Saul to put him to death. But you see then these two different paths, these two different ways of interacting with God. The one of faith, of courage, right, of knowing what God has said, what he has spoken and revealed, and then acting upon that. And the other, the path of Saul, being one of superstition, being one of having to force God into doing something for me, one that comes out of ultimately a spirit of fear. And so these are the two paths that this passage places before us this morning. The New Testament scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading verse 25 to 37. You can find it in your pew Bibles on page 869. It's Luke 10. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me. We continue then our study in the parables with this parable of the Good Samaritan, beginning Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. This is God's holy and inerrant word for us this morning. So we come now to what is perhaps the best known, or at least one of the best known parables of Jesus. Right? You only find this parable in the Gospel of Luke, but it is so well known, it's so popular, that even most unbelievers could probably tell you, at least in our country, something about it. Even if they couldn't tell you the nature of the parable itself, right, what happens in the parable, the phrase, Good Samaritan, is just a part of our cultural vocabulary now. Right? Somebody does something nice for someone they don't know, and they are a Good Samaritan. We use that phrase all the time. Well, the parable itself, this parable of the Good Samaritan, is a call to do mercy. Not just to talk about it, but to actually do it, to be merciful, to do the work of mercy. We're coming now just off of two sermons that focused on the mercy and the forgiveness of God. So if God has been merciful to you, if He has shown you such great forgiveness and mercy, then how are you supposed to respond? This is a good place to start. Right? This is a good place to look as far as what now shall we do. Verse 25, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Lawyers were and are great at working within the system of law in order to defend their actions. Knowing what the law says, what can I get by with? This man, who is a great legalist, he seems to be trying to do that. He seems to be trying to find a way to justify his life and his actions from within the law. He stands up to test Jesus, to test Jesus in his ability, in his understanding of the law. Right? As a Jewish lawyer, he knows the law well, and so he's going to see if Jesus does. This is a kind of standoff or a battle of wits. So he asked Jesus, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Now it would have been easy for Jesus to answer quickly, to point out that an inheritance is not necessarily something that you do much for, especially when it comes to life, right? What did you do to inherit this life? Well, nothing, right? You were just born. You didn't have that choice. You didn't do something that earned you the right to life. Well, the same is true of eternal life. The lawyer is looking for some way that he can earn it himself. But Jesus doesn't answer like that. He doesn't give a quick, easy answer. Jesus does what he often does because of his great wisdom, because of his great knowledge. What he often does is he asks questions in order to get the person who asked him the question in the first place to come to the answer themselves. He's driving this lawyer into stating what the answer is himself. As a lawyer, this man is versed in the Old Testament law. Jesus is the one whom all of the law and the prophets speak of. They were all about him. So how well does he know the law? He asks him what the law says, what he thinks the law teaches, how he reads it, right? How do you read it? How do you understand the law to answer your own question? And the lawyer gives what is the right answer as far as what is written in the law. Jesus elsewhere says that the entire law can be boiled down into these two commandments, the same that the lawyer speaks of, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the two tables of the law. If you look at the Ten Commandments are broken up into two parts. The first four commandments having to do with how you love God, the rest having to do with how you love your neighbor and interact with others. And all of the rest of the law is built around these two commands. This is the whole of the law. Everything else is simply case law built upon it. Jesus also teaches that both of these really imply each other, right? So you can't love God and not love your neighbor. And you can't truly love your neighbor without loving God. This is why Jesus does teach at times that loving your neighbor as yourself is what the whole of the law and the prophets rests upon. To do one is to do the other. To love God is going to entail loving your neighbor. To love your neighbor, you have to truly love God. They necessitate one another. And so they go together. So in this sense, the lawyer is given what seems to be the right answer. Now, we've already said, the law and the prophets all speak of Christ. And this man has stood to challenge Christ. And so there is a disconnect. He doesn't understand how these things are true of Christ, how they all point to Him, how in order to love God and love his neighbor, it has to be done in Christ. Once he says these two commands, though, Jesus simply says, okay, right? If that's your answer, then go and do it. Live that way. Prove it by your actions. If you do this, you will live. Of course, the underlying assumption is that he's not doing it. Or, even if he was doing part of it, he was not doing it perfectly. He could not perfectly fulfill the law and hold good standing according to that law. The lawyer maybe thought he could, though. And so he's trying to justify himself. Again, he's working within those parameters. Okay, here is the law. Love God, love your neighbor. Well, I wonder if I can still be justified and I can justify myself because who is my neighbor after all? And that's his question to Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Who is it that I actually have to love? This is a commonly debated question. In Jesus' day, this was something that was discussed often and debated in the synagogues. Who exactly counts as my neighbor? If Jesus was a great teacher, surely he has the answer. The lawyer knows what he thinks, because the common assumption of what you would answer to this question, who is my neighbor, would be my fellow countrymen. It would be my Jewish brothers. That is who I'm supposed to love. They are my neighbor. But Jesus, once again, doesn't just answer simply. He doesn't just give a quick answer. He doesn't just list off, well, here are the people that are your neighbors. Instead, he tells this story in order that this lawyer would come to the answer himself. So what would you say? Before we jump into the parable, what would you say? If you were asked, who is your neighbor? Who would it be? What would you say to Christ? Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. There was a 17-mile road connecting Jerusalem and Jericho. Jericho was literally down from Jerusalem in that you would have to descend quite a way. Every mile that you traveled, you would be descending 200 feet. It was a kind of mountainous area. There were limestone structures all around that would be easy for people to hide behind. And so this was a well-known road. Everybody listening knew this road is well-known for being dangerous. It's well-known for robberies. Here we have a man who was caught up in one of these robberies. They rob him, likely because he chose to fight back a little bit. They also beat him, and they strip him, and it says that he's left half dead. Right? So he's nearly dead. He is unconscious. He cannot speak. He's in very rough shape. He cannot care for himself at this point. But look who is coming down the road. Right? By chance, it says, here comes a priest coming from Jerusalem, heading back to Jericho. There were many priests who lived in Jericho. It was kind of the common place that a priest would live. And what they would do is they would go up to Jerusalem for a two-week rotation in the temple, and then they would return home. So it was common to have priests traveling on this road. Priests were the elite of society. So they were wealthy, right? They held a very prominent position. They were well respected. When I read this, I don't know if you do this. When I read this, in my head, what I imagine is just a priest walking along the road. But he almost definitely was not walking because of his status, because of his wealth. He's almost definitely riding some kind of animal. And so he's riding along, likely on a donkey or something like that, and then he sees this man lying here. When we hear that he passed by on the other side, to us it might sound like he's just being callous, he's just indifferent, and that might be kind of true, but it's not actually that simple. It's not that easy. The priest is actually making a really complicated moral calculus. He has to work through how to go about dealing with this man who's lying there. And it's not actually straightforward for him. This man looks as though he's dead. Well, if he's dead, and the priest goes over to check and touches him, all of a sudden that priest has become unclean. That's going to have significant social and financial ramifications for him, at least for a time. It's going to make it difficult for him to continue to do his duty. It's also going to make anybody else that comes into contact with him or that body, which he now has to take care of, it's going to make them unclean as well, which will make it more difficult for them. And so he's probably not just thinking, ugh, I don't want to help somebody. No, he's thinking, if I go over there, if I touch the dead body, this is going to be extremely difficult for me. This is going to cost me a lot. And if he's dead, why can't I just leave him anyway? He would also have to care for the body. He would have to provide some kind of burial for it. Also, in looking from a distance, knowing that this is going to cost him something, he also can't tell who this man is. According to the reading of the law in this day, the priest knew that he had a duty, if this was a fellow Jew, that he had a duty to go and help him. But if this was someone else, if this was, for instance, a Samaritan, people that were hated by the Jews, it would almost be worse for him socially if he went and helped this man than if this man was dead and he was simply dealing with a dead body. Because the man's been stripped, he doesn't have any clothes on, there's no actual way to really tell. The man can't talk, he can't share with him who he is. And so he's left with this complicated decision. It's going to be extremely difficult for him, financially, socially, if he helps this man. In his mind, this moral calculus leads to him making the decision that it would be far too costly for me to help. And so he passes by. Well, next we have a Levite showing up. Levites were the assistants to the priests in the temple. It's possible that this Levite was the assistant of this priest. We don't know. It doesn't say. Either way, he probably knows that a priest has been going on before him. Well, then when he crosses this body, it's a much easier answer for him on whether or not he's going to help this man. He has much less to decide. If a priest could go by and leave this man, well, then I'm off the hook. He doesn't have to do anything. It's the perfect excuse in this situation. Someone more important and more prominent, who knew the scriptures better, who was more respected in society, they didn't do anything. Therefore, I don't have to do anything. It would actually be a kind of dishonoring action toward the priest if this Levite was to take the man and bring him to the city. Because everyone would know, oh, this man was there, and this priest would have passed him by. There'd be a bit of a social faux pas. You'd be calling out the priest in a certain way, showing up somebody who was more prominent than you. You would be in a sense, saying what the priest did was immoral. And that would have been a very difficult thing to say, especially if you were just a Levite and he was a priest. So they both have reason to leave this man. It's not simple carelessness and indifference. There is probably some of that, but it's not that simple. Right? They have reasons. They can give you actual reasons. They can probably quote to you Bible verses why they weren't supposed to do anything. This next part of the parable, though, is a bit of a change-up. Okay, those listening would hear a priest goes by, a Levite goes by, and the next person they're expecting is just a Jewish layperson. It's somebody walking between Jerusalem and Jericho. If this was on a math test for, you know, a first century 10th grader, fill in the blank, here's the pattern. A priest, a Levite. Well, obviously, it's going to be just a Jewish layperson. But it's not. Instead, the next person in Jesus' story coming on the scene is a Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by the Israelites. And that was reciprocated. They hated each other. The Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics. The Samaritans, it's not actually 100% clear. But it seems like the Samaritans were the descendants of people that the Assyrians or others had brought into the land. When they would, when many ancient powers would conquer people, they would split up the people and move them around the empire into different places as a way to kind of demoralize them. And in their thinking, this would keep people from rebelling because they're no longer in their own space. They're in a totally different culture with different languages. They can't all gather together, have kind of a common bond of sharing land together, and then fight from there. Instead, they're all split up. And so they would bring different people in. When they conquered Israel, what they would do is they would bring other people from other places into that land. And apparently, the Samaritans were at least believed to be people who were descended from these people who had been brought into the land, and those who intermarried with them when they were not supposed to. So they're half-breeds. They were seen as ethnically and culturally inferior. Also, religiously, they believed very different things. The Jews worshipped in Israel and Mount Zion, but the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim. They only believed the first 5 books of Moses. They didn't take any of the rest of it to be God's word. They had their own place of sacrifice. And there was a history between the Jews and the Samaritans of fighting. The Samaritans even once did desecrate the temple during the intertestamental period. And so what you have is this feud, this hatred that has been built up over quite a long period of time. And yet this is the person that Jesus chooses to mention as the one who is going to have compassion. In Ecclesiasticus, this is not Ecclesiastes, the biblical book. This is a Jewish work from outside of Scripture. There's this often quoted phrase to talk about how much the Samaritans were disliked or hated. It says this, 2 nations I detest, and a third is no nation at all. The inhabitants of Mount Seir, so that would be the Edomites, the Philistines, and the senseless folk that live in Shechem. That's the Samaritans. And so they're right alongside of the Edomites and the Philistines, the other great enemies of Israel. The fact that a Samaritan shows up, and not as a villain, is a way of Jesus kind of flipping the script on everybody. right, of pulling the rug out from under them, kind of destabilizes them, because it's not what was supposed to happen, the way that stories are to be told. If there is a Samaritan, they're the villain. Not this time. This isn't the story that they were expecting. It's a Samaritan who comes along and has compassion. He says he cares for the man. He sees him nearly dead and he actually helps. He binds up his wounds. He does what he can in applying some kind of first aid, getting some kind of ointment or oil onto the wounds, pouring wine on them, trying to heal and disinfect. He picks up this man who's bloody and naked and limp, is not able to help. And he's able to put him up onto his animal in order that he might take him to the city. It doesn't say where he takes him for sure. He's either going to Jerusalem or Jericho, because those are the two cities that he is between. But either way, as a Samaritan entering one of those cities, he would already be an outcast. He would already be looked down on. And now he's entering with this man. Nobody knows what happened to this guy. A Samaritan just walked in with a man who is all bloody. He takes the man and puts him in an inn where he would be cared for. And after caring for him for the night, he pays so that the innkeeper is able to keep him and continue to care for him until the Samaritan returns. In this day, if there wasn't enough money, if you were staying somewhere and there wasn't enough money in the end and you owed money, a lot of times that innkeeper would then have the right to sell you into slavery or do other things that might be able to get money from you. And so in paying the man in advance and saying, I will return, the Samaritan is kind of putting his own life on the line, saying, if I don't pay when I return, I'm the one that will be in trouble for this. The Samaritan makes sure that that won't happen to this other man. So Jesus' question to the lawyer is supposed to help the lawyer answer his own question. This story is supposed to help him see what it is that he's missing. When he asks, who is my neighbor? What in his assumptions about the world and about God and his character are wrong and flawed? But Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who proved themselves? Who showed themselves to be a neighbor? Not who is on my list as being a neighbor, but who actually lived like a neighbor. It wasn't the priest and it wasn't the Levite. It wasn't the people you would expect. The lawyer has to answer. He won't say the Samaritan. He won't let that word even come from his lips. But he says the one who proved himself to be a true neighbor, at the heart of what it means to be a neighbor, is the one who showed the man mercy. So that's what it means to be a neighbor. It's not who is ethnically or culturally similar to me. It's not who believes the exact same things as me. It's not who is only within a certain, geographical proximity to me. Who is my actual neighbor? Well, it is anyone to whom I am called to be neighborly toward. How we apply this parable is really simple then. At least how Jesus does it, at least the way that he applies it to this man, and I think still gives the command to us, you go and do likewise. That's it. Right? We could end right there. Go and do like the Samaritan. Go and have mercy on others. Just like the Samaritan did, in order to fulfill the law of loving your neighbor, you are to show mercy to those in need. You are called to love your neighbor. And be honest, right? Just like this lawyer, it's easy to make excuses of why you don't have to. Easy to come up with reasons for, well, why that person might not be the kind of person that I need to show love to. We would often like to justify ourselves, right? To ask, well, who really is my neighbor? In order that we might work around what God wants from us. We make excuses. We come up with what we think are valid reasons that we can't help someone. Reasons why we don't have to love particular people, particular neighbors. Right? Maybe like the priest, like the Levite, we can make excuses having to deal with the social repercussions of our actions. If I help this person, then maybe someone's going to look down on me because of it. Or maybe it will cost me something socially. It'll cost me a little bit of my reputation with others. If I go and talk to this person, what if other Christians see me, right, and they look down on me? What if they make judgments about me because of the people I'm associating with? Just like Jesus had done to him when he would eat with sinners and tax collectors. Just like Jesus would have done to him when he allowed a prostitute to come and wash his feet. Right? What if people at work think I'm with that guy or I'm like him because I'm associating with him? Right? I don't want to be associated with these kinds of people. So I don't want to bring them to church. I don't want people to see me sitting with people at church and think I'm kind of like them. We excuse ourselves on the basis of the financial repercussions. Right? It doesn't fit within my budget. I've already given my tithe. God would not expect me to do more. Right? Right? I don't want to create a situation of dependency. And so I don't want to help them out. We also excuse ourselves on the basis of other people's actions. This is what the Levite did. Well, the priest didn't do anything. Why would I have to? I don't see anyone else helping, so I guess I won't either. Well, my pastor and elders aren't doing anything about this need, so it must be okay for me to ignore it as well. I follow a lot of well-known pastors and theologians. I read their books. I listen to their conference lectures. They never told me how to interact with this situation, how to help these kinds of people. Maybe that's not what's required of me. There are so many ways that we can seek to justify ourselves. Right? We could come up with many examples of ways that we try to get around. Well, this person, they're just putting too much stress on me. There are many excuses that we could come up with instead of helping those in need around us. To prove yourself a neighbor, as it talks of here, to love your neighbor as yourself, to do that is to have mercy on those within your sphere of action. This doesn't mean you have to... This is something that we fall into as modern people. I think this is rampant throughout evangelicalism and especially just ramped up with the social media age. We are often confronted with all kinds of problems that are happening all over the world, many of which you actually can't do anything about. It's not to say that you have to do everything for everyone, but within your sphere of influence, within your sphere of action, within your agency, who are those that God has put before you who need mercy? That's your neighbor. That's who you are supposed to love. It doesn't matter their nationality, their religion, their skin color, their profession, their political affiliation. If you have the ability to be merciful to someone that God has placed in front of you, before you, but you excuse yourself from doing so on any basis, you are not fulfilling the command to love your neighbor. You're supposed to be merciful because God has been merciful to you. Right? That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Think about the mercy of God that He has shown you, how gracious He has been to you. Think that Christ has shown us what it's like to come to one who is beaten and stripped and nearly dead. That's what we were like, right? That's what Christ came to. We were unable to help ourselves. We were unable to help in any way, and yet He was merciful to us and helped us. He took care of our every need. though we were left for dead by sin and by the world around us, He cared for us. If He's done that to us and shown so much mercy to us, then we're called to go and do likewise. Just as He has been merciful to us, so we should show mercy to others. So pray for opportunity to show mercy. Pray for God to bring, even this week, right? Even this week, that God would bring you an opportunity to be merciful to somebody that He presents before you. Seek out ways that you might prove yourself to be a neighbor to someone. And when you're presented with that kind of a situation in which you can be merciful to someone, right, you don't have to ask, who is my neighbor? Instead, you can ask, how might I show the mercy of God in this situation? Out of the extravagant mercy of God that He has lavished upon us, we are now supposed to go and show mercy to those around us. That is what it means to be a neighbor in Christ's words. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that You'd help us to do just this. That You'd remove any excuses in our mind, any attempt to justify ourselves, but rather out of how we have already been justified in the work of Christ, You would help us now to stand upon that and go and do likewise. To go and have mercy on those who need it. Lord, we know that there are so many needs in the world and there are so many in need of mercy. Help us to overflow with that mercy. Help us to seek out ways that we might be merciful to others, to show them the way in which You have cared for us and been compassionate on us. Give us merciful and compassionate hearts, we pray. Amen.